You know, throughout the history of the world, civilizations have been ravaged by plagues and epidemics. Where we're told that in 430 BC, shortly after the war between Athens and Sparta began, the city of Athens was struck by an epidemic that killed over 100,000 people. In 165 AD, the Antonine Plague in the Roman Empire killed 5 million people. In the 14th century, over 25 million people died of the bubonic plague. And who can forget our recent experience with COVID-19? But as we turn to our text this morning, Paul's going to point us to a pandemic that is far more sinister than any disease known to mankind. And that's the spiritual plague of false teaching. We want to ask the question, like, why? Well, like, why is false teaching, above all things, so dangerous? Of all the things in the world, of all the things that we could be faced, what is the problem with false teaching? The danger is that it spreads faster than any pandemic, and it condemns its followers not just to physical death, but to everlasting judgment. In light of this, Paul undertakes two primary tasks as he's closing out the letter of 1 Timothy. We have one more week next week. But as he starts to close out the letter, he wants to do two primary things this morning. He wants to point us to the telltale marks of false teachers. And number two, he wants to expose us to the blinding ignorance of greed. So let's go to the text beginning in verse 3 this morning. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Notice, what's the first thing that Paul lays out as we look to identify the marks of false teachers? The very first thing that he lays out, he says, should be the simplest thing for us to discern as Christians. They deviate from sound doctrine. They deviate from the sound words, which literally is healthy words of Jesus Christ. Their teaching doesn't accord with the teaching about godliness that we receive in God's Word. It should be the first and easiest thing to be seen. I mean, it's often been said that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying counterfeit bills. That they study genuine bills until they master the look and the feel of the real thing, which enables them to quickly recognize bogus bills when they encounter it. And if you've been in the church any length of time, you've probably heard that illustration. Well, back in 2006, Christian author Tim Challies decided to see if it was actually true. He's like, I've heard this in the church long enough. I'm going to go find out if it's true. And he's a Canadian, and so he finally, through a series of interactions, was able to get an interview with the Bank of Canada. And when he sat down, he finally learned that it was true. It was the process, but not only was he told it was true, he was given a little bit of training. Lady sat him down, gave him a pile, or showed him initially what to look for in a genuine bill. Spent about an hour looking over the key things to look for in a genuine bill, and then pulled out a pile of really good counterfeits. Set him in front of him, and this is what he wrote after he was presented with the counterfeits. I soon realized that identifying counterfeit currency is not a terribly difficult task. When a person knows what to look for, when he's been trained to examine the bill for particular identifying characteristics, identifying genuine from fraudulent currency can be done with great accuracy, and even on the basis of only a small amount of training. Interesting. Doesn't take years of training. Small amount of training to see what is true, to be able to recognize what is false. And really, church, I mean, that's why we spend so much time on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday night to press into biblical doctrine. I mean, on the one hand, we do it because we want you to be so familiar with the truth that you can quickly recognize error when you encounter it. And on the other hand, we want to do everything we can to help you grow in the godliness that true doctrine produces. But that leads us to the question, what do we mean by godliness? It gets used a lot of ways. Sometimes in the not most helpful ways it gets used. Like what in the world is godliness? Well, as we've read in this letter, if you've been with us for the past couple months, you know that these false teachers, their teaching about godliness was wrong. They were teaching it was primarily external. It was outside. It was only about things that you did or didn't do. And on their list of things that you didn't do was get married and not eat certain kinds of foods. Two key things that Paul highlights. And he's already told us, that's not godliness. I mean, they're trying to set up this ascetic kind of Christian life that says God is most pleased by the people that have the most rules. And when you put it that way, you're like, maybe I've been to a church that was like that. But one of the most simplest definitions of godliness is this. It's a life that is increasingly transformed by a holy delight in God and His Word. What is godliness? It's a life that's transformed by a holy delight in God and His Word. What happens as we come to God and His Word? That we start to think differently and we start to love different things, and then it changes our actions. And what we find out about godliness is it's not purely external. It's not just merely about changing our behavior, but it's about changing from the inside out. As desires change, they change what we really value and what we treasure and what we ultimately pursue and do. So godliness is a change that has to happen from the inside out. It's not a matter of merely conforming our behaviors to a list of rules. In fact, Jesus warns us about the product in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. He's saying, like, what's going on in their life? What's going on? Their behavior and their actions. You're gonna recognize that. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Notice the connection between root and fruit, between tree and produce. That's the kind of connection between what's going on the inside of our heart and the outside of what we're doing. So if a tree is known by its fruits, what kind of fruit does Paul highlight about these false teachers? What kind of fruit in their life? Well, number one, as we've already seen, they depart from sound doctrine. But as we turn to verses 4 and 5, Paul points us to two more fruits. Number one, they're blind to their self-deception. And number two, they thrive on conflict and division. Verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I'd like to take a moment to press into this craving for conflict before we turn to this self-deception. Because the reality is, false teachers, as they come in, they are most quickly known by the fact that they bring conflict quickly to any environment they enter. Like we had this happen a few years ago. Wednesday night, discipleship, the adult class is meeting here in the sanctuary. We had a new guy come in out of the blue, join us. And it started to get clear rather quickly that he wasn't on the same track. In fact, as things progressed through our short time together, he proclaimed that he was an apostle. And then he tried to assert his dominance by openly confronting our teacher who was teaching that night, which was Nick. And at that time, Kevin, Steve, and I, and Nick called him out and escorted him out the door. We were done. But it's like he couldn't be there 30 minutes without stirring up conflict. And we might wonder why. Why is this the case? Because Paul highlights this as a significant component of false teaching. Well, he tells us they have an unhealthy craving for controversy. By their very nature, they have an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. And this, in fact, this unhealthy craving with false teachers is the reason why I opened this morning even talking about deadly diseases. Because the Greek term behind unhealthy craving is literally ill or infected with a disease. Like that, this is what it means. The very nature of false teachers is that they're sick, they're diseased, there's something broken on the inside. In fact, this helps us see that, like, just as severe coughing and loss of taste and smell were like the common symptoms of infection during COVID, here Paul is telling us a constant craving for quarrels and controversy are the most common symptoms of false teachers. Symptoms that help us realize there's something wrong on the inside. And at this point, I want to be clear that when Paul is talking about controversy, he's not talking about disagreements and disputes over like second and third tier doctrines. Right? Like there's certain doctrines that are essential to the gospel. You change those doctrines, you lose the gospel altogether. And then there's other doctrines that are important. We're not saying they're not important, but we're saying that there are some disagreements in the church about how to understand those doctrines. Like things like the various views of Christ's return, of which there are many. There's the controversy over the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God. There's the conversation that's constantly going on about the continuation of the charismatic gifts. How does that look? Is it or not? See, there can be disagreements over second and third tier doctrines. But those aren't the same thing as the kind of controversy that these false teachers are bringing. No, what they want to do, and what false teachers do, is they wage the war against the Word of God itself. And they do this by doing everything in their power to undermine the authority of Scripture itself. To undermine the authority of those who are teaching rightly. I mean, while not every false teacher goes this direction, why do so many false teachers that we see around us anchor all of their teaching in special dreams and personal revelations that only came to them? They do it because, one, it impresses the ignorant, and number two, it's impossible to objectively deny their so-called experience. How am I going to prove that guy didn't have a dream? Like, you can't fight over that kind of thing. You can't defend on the grounds of something that can't be objectively addressed. What we can address is the content. But the bad thing is, and what Paul wants us to see, is just like bringing a diseased person into a group of healthy person spreads quickly, so also when you bring a false teacher into a church, what happens? The sickness spreads. The church is overrun. The kinds of things that start to pop up in the church that were not present before they were there. Envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. A tree is known by its fruit. Like what are the kinds of things that happen? When you start seeing that happen, it should be like, hey, wait a minute here. There's something more going on. But as we continue reading, we also got to ask the question, how? How do false teachers become so spiritually sick in the first place? Well, Paul tells us at the very beginning of verse 4 and at the end of verse 5. He bookends this section by telling us that they are utterly blind to their own self-deception. They're utterly blind. You just turn back to the opening phrase of verse 4. They are puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They're prideful. So some of the connotations of these words here are like a cloud of smoke. Like there's nothing there. And these teachers, when we see them, they're not humble followers of Christ. No, they're men or women who are as ignorant as they are arrogant. That's what Paul wants us to see. They're not just arrogant, they're ignorant. They understand nothing about the true gospel and what it means to live a godly life. Yet they have this incredibly high opinion about themselves and their teaching. They look down on everyone else around them. I mean, at the very opening in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what did Paul say? These guys want to be known as teachers of the law. And what was the follow-up line? But they don't know what they're talking about. They're clueless. And while it might not be in the realm of false teaching, I think we run into people like this, like in the workplace. Somebody who has a very high opinion of their abilities and their skills, and everybody's like, I don't even know what they're talking about. How did they get hired? But how much worse? How much worse when it comes to somebody who's talking about our eternal destiny? But as we get to the end, their self-deception isn't just in that they think they know a lot. At the end of verse 5, we see that this deception is magnified in the fact that they imagine something. Notice, he's highlighting the word imagine. They imagine that godliness. And again, we're talking about the people here in 1 Timothy. That is their unbiblically, purely external, check-the-box list rules of godliness is somehow a means of attaining financial gain. Why is it important for me to follow God? Why is it important for me to do these rules? Why is it important to my life? Because it gets me money. Why am I teaching? Why do I want to be over all these people? Because I can get money. In fact, the word imagine is spot on because their imagination is diametrically opposed to the clear revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 6, starting verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven for neither moth nor rust destroy and whether thieves never break in. And here's the key, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice, where are we back to again? We're back to the heart. There's a problem in the heart. The heart is treasuring something other than Jesus Christ. It's treasuring stuff. And the sad truth is that countless people imagine the very same error today, many of which have been taken in by the ridiculous and just blatantly unbiblical promises of the prosperity teachers that we see around America and the world. I mean, just listen to some of the trash that's being peddled today. Joel Osteen. Believe in yourself. Isn't that great? Believe in yourself, and God's favor will be on you. Have faith in your abilities, and the universe will conspire to bring you abundance. Like, the Bible never calls me to believe in myself. It calls me to believe in Jesus, to trust in God and His Word, not myself. And there's no place in the Bible where we're ever told that the universe is somehow going to start conspiring to bring us abundance because we're believing in ourselves. No, we're told there's a way that seems right unto a man, and it leads where? To death. T.D. Jakes, Your words have the power to create reality. Get that, you are little gods. Speak positive affirmations of abundance and success and watch as your life aligns with those words. Like we don't speak reality into existence. That's something that God Himself does. And if these aren't bad enough, I'm going to share an extended affirmation that's recited before the offering at Bethel Church. Just listen. As we receive today's offering, we are believing in the Lord for jobs and better jobs, raises and bonuses, benefits, sales and commissions, favorable settlements, estates and inheritances, interest and income, rebates and returns, checks in the mail, gifts and surprises. This one's great. Finding money. Debts paid off, expenses decreased, blessings and increase. And it ends like this. Thank you, Lord, for meeting all my financial needs, that I might have more to give to your kingdom and promote the gospel. Yet, in this affirmation, how are these people being conditioned to think about the way God blesses people? They're being conditioned to think about God's blessing explicitly in terms of riches and favor in this life. You know what? If you're a poor person, guess what? God really must not care about you. You need to figure out a way to get God's blessing. Obviously, God is unhappy with you because you don't have pockets full of money. But even more, how are they supposed to respond when they receive extra money or unexpected funds? According to this, they're being trained. They're supposed to give a big portion of that to the church. Yet at the end of the day, where does that money go? It goes into the pockets of preachers who treasure their money more than they treasure Christ. Pastors who believe that godliness is a means to ever increasing gain. It's a serious problem. And the truth is while many in this room would quickly deny any form of prosperity preaching, the reality is that in the quietness of our homes, sometimes our hearts are prone to think that way. We would never listen to a prosperity preacher, but sometimes our heart wants to convince us that it's true. So as we turn back to the text here, what does Paul want us to see in this? He wants us to see that these kind of beliefs, especially this belief in godliness, is somehow in a path to gain, betrays the blinding ignorance of what greed really is. Greed and covetousness blind us to reality. They make us so we can't see the beauty of Christ. We can't see the problem of our sin. Starting verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we've brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with this, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice Paul's making a twofold argument in these verses. Positively, he wants us to see there is great gain in godliness. Like he will not let us get out of this passage without us recognizing there is great gain in godliness. And then negatively, he wants us to recognize that the desire for riches doesn't take us to a better place, but it leads us to destruction. So let's ask the question as we look at Paul's statement about godliness with contentment. Number one, is Paul talking about two different things? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So like, is it possible to have godliness and not contentment, or contentment without godliness? Well, I don't think so. I think what Paul means here in the text is that godliness that is true, godliness that is genuine, naturally flows from a heart of contentment in God. It's also what it's pursuing. Like the goal is contentment in God. And this makes sense because we've already seen that true godliness is manifest in a life that is increasingly transformed by a holy delight in God and His Word. And this is important because godliness, as we've already seen, is not a list of external actions. It's an internal disposition that finds its true joy and delight in God. And what happens is it naturally overflows into visible acts of obedience towards God. That's the root and the fruit picture that Jesus was talking about. And the whole goal of this pursuit isn't to earn God's favor or to make up for the countless ways that we fail as Christians, because we do. But because we finally start to recognize that we find greater joy and satisfaction as we grow in godliness. We find that in godliness there is something that all of our other pursuits cannot produce: satisfaction. And here's the payoff. The power of our sinful desires begin to lose their pull as we discover a far greater pleasure and satisfaction in God Himself. The greater our joy and satisfaction in God, the less our sins are going to have any power, because we're recognizing there is a far superior pleasure and it delivers every time. I mean, I think even our younger children can get it, but especially if you're older as a Christian, you know. Even if you're not a Christian, that you can pursue countless things in life and you think that when you get to a certain level, you're going to have satisfaction, that you're going to be full, and you're going to say, I'm good. But every time we reach the threshold we thought was going to bring us satisfaction and pleasure, it lasts for a very short amount of time. And what do we need to be happy again? We need something more. We need to make it to the next step. We need more zeros in the bank account. No matter how hard we push, it never fulfills. It never satisfies. It doesn't bring us the kind of safety and security that we think we're really going to need, because now we're worried about all the stuff we have. Psalm 37, the psalmist says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's a wrong way and a right way to read this, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, the wrong way to read it, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That means He's going to give you the business venture that you're looking for. He's going to give you the advancement at work that you want. You're going to have the bigger house, the bigger boat. You're going to have the longer vacation. That's the wrong way to read it. But guess what? If we're delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of our heart? The Lord. What does He give us? He doesn't give us more stuff. He gives us Himself. Like a constant thing I hear from Christians: my Christian life feels empty. It doesn't feel like there's anything happening in my life. It's just flat and it's dead, and I know I'm a Christian. I mean, could much of the malaise that just kills our faith be the fact that we are pursuing everything but God? We're trying to find our satisfaction and fulfillment and wholeness in the things of this world. And Jesus says there's only one thing that satisfies. It's Me. Therefore, you're not going to find your satisfaction in Me, because you're trying to get it in everything else. In fact, the way that this decreasing desire for sin and increasing delight in God works is it's necessary for our contentment. It's necessary. I love the way that the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs put it all the way back in 1645. Contentment is not by addition but subtraction. We always think of contentment as having enough, having more, enough in the bank. Contentment is not by addition but only by subtraction. Seeking to add a thing will never bring contentment. Here's the key. Instead, subtracting from your desires until you are satisfied only with Christ brings contentment. If you want joy and contentment in this life, that's where we find it. Until you are satisfied only with Christ. This is why godliness with contentment is great gain. We're gaining Christ. We're gaining a deeper relationship. We're finding that there's this big hole in our life that we try to stuff money and hobbies and newer boats and bikes and bigger houses into that they never last. But yet, as we find satisfaction in Christ, it is full. It's a place where we can find lasting satisfaction and experience. In fact, godliness with contentment protects us at least four ways in our life. It guards us from our natural tendency to believe that we would be happy and secure if we just had a little bit more. We all know that line, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I mean, we're warned in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And fill in the blank, I mean, if it's with other stuff. You're not going to, like, no matter how much you get. I mean, think of all the people that are like crazy collectors. I mean, I've been to houses with like walls full of salt shakers, you know, dolls. I grew up in a context where cars was the thing, like old cars. Like these huge barns. And they are full front to back with cars parked bumper to bumper. But they always need one more, or they always need a bigger barn to put more cars in. Like there's never an end to it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Contentment helps us see that. Contentment protects us from pursuing our satisfaction in God's gifts instead of God Himself. Isn't that the temptation? We want God's gifts. We want things that God provides, but then we want to be happy in them and not happy in the God who gives them. Yet the very reason that God gives us His good and perfect gifts is that those gifts might cause our heads to come up and praise Him and thank Him for everything that He's done for us. I mean, every parent knows this. Like, you get something for your kids, you're happy and you love your kids. Like you're kind of expecting that joy and thankfulness to come back, not for them to be consumed with whatever they received. It's the same thing with God. Because contentment, what does it do? It anchors our joy in God Himself, not our stuff. Number three, contentment reminds us that material possessions are confined to our short life in this world. That's verse 7 and 8, right? How much did we bring in? We didn't even bring in the clothes we're wearing. Naked we come, naked we go. I mean, all we got to do is like look at the history of archaeology in Egypt to know that you can't take it with you. Pyramids stacked full and tombs stacked full of material wealth and gold and everything else. It didn't go anywhere. It stayed right where it was till somebody either stole it or the archaeologist found it. Contentment reminds us we can't take it with us. As we turn to verses 9 through 10, contentment helps us recognize that the desire for riches leads to ruin and destruction. The desire for riches, the desire for more stuff, is the driving force in your life. It's not going to end well. Let's go to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, as we come to these final two verses, Paul is really reaching the pinnacle of his argument against false teaching and his teaching about riches. And in regards to false teaching, he's saying, yes, false teachers disregard sound doctrine. Yes, false teachers bring division. Yes, false teachers are blind to the true depths of their self-deception. But how can we be sure that the benefit of godliness can't be measured in terms of earthly wealth, as many of them profess? The devastating answer is 9 and 10. There are a unique category of temptations that come with the pursuit of riches. And what do these temptations do? What do they lead to? They lead to the devil's snare. It's a trap. It's a noose. It's a spring-loaded noose. Hunters have used it for millennia. You lay out the path. You get the animal to pursue down that path. Whether it's food or something else that's being drawn down the path, they get caught in the snare. Right? That's what the love of riches does. And what happens when a person gets caught in a snare? Do they get what they want? No. No, they're kept from getting really what they want. And they're even more consumed with self-harming desires, is the way that Paul lays this out. That's to say that once the snare takes hold, they keep pulling. They keep pushing. But everybody knows how a noose works. What happens the more you pull? What happens the more you strain against it? It only tightens all the more. And it's their pursuit of riches that leads them to the end. Just as an animal chokes itself to death in a hunter's snare, so also a person that's consumed with wealth and possessions will choke out their spiritual life. And if this process sounds familiar, it should, because we saw it in our study of James. James 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured. What, by Satan? No, by his own desires. And when desires is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling us that greed has a unique way of tempting people to actively work against their own best interests and to do things that they otherwise would never have done. For some, this might mean pushing the edge of the envelope of responsible investing. For others, it might be turning a blind eye to ethical questions. And for many, it means an unsettled refusal to think through things or to listen to wise advice. And when you think of the cost, I mean, and for many have seen this, it's in their own families. They've seen families destroyed, marriages broken over the pursuit of money and wealth and prestige or moving up the ladder at work. It's always one more step, and it's always one more attack against the family that eventually just pulls it apart. And here's the worst part. No one made them do it. No one held a gun to their head and made them do it. when it comes to greed, when it comes to covetousness, people do what they do because their greatest priority and their highest joy is dependent on the amount of money that they have in the bank. Nobody makes them do it. And in this, we're able to clearly see that greed may cause us to do many things. The pursuit of wealth may cause us to do many things, but it will never produce contentment, and it will never produce godliness in our life. Ever. And why is that? It's because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, in this, Paul's not saying that money in and of itself is evil. We need money to live. It's necessary. He's also not saying that money is the singular root of evil in the world. No, he's again speaking this as we think about Jesus talking about the tree and its fruit. He's saying that greed is like that tree or that root that produces every kind of sinful fruit. I mean, think about it. Like, the love of money leads to selfishness. It leads to cheating, fraud, perjury, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred. It leads to violence and murder. The love of money lies behind other sins like perversions of justice, exploitations of the weak, the production of pornography, blackmail, the betrayal of friends, and the abandonment of family. All of these things, sins spawned by greed. And according to Paul, if it's not addressed, this love of money can lead to apostasy and eternal judgment. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and the other. You cannot serve God and money. You won't find that on a Hallmark card. You can't serve God and money. So this takes us to the bottom line this morning. As we kind of consider the main idea, what Paul's driving at in this passage this morning, is he's telling us that the pursuit of riches can never supply the security that godly contentment freely provides. The pursuit of riches can never supply the security. It can never supply the joy. It can never supply the fulfillment that godly contentment freely provides. It can't. Which leads us to two questions as we close at the end. Short questions, but necessary. Number one. As we consider just this blinding work of the pursuit of riches, the way that it's easy for us as humans to pursue the gifts instead of the giver, we just need to ask, for those who have been with us a long time, those who are new, are you truly a Christian? Are you really trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you trying to use God for some other end? Is God the means to another end? If in your life, if He's the means to some other end, it might be the sign that you truly haven't come to faith. Because God offers one thing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal joy through repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God offers. It's free. And it's there. It's to be had. It's the only way to find what we can really experience as satisfaction and joy. It's in Jesus Christ. I just want to say, if you're recognizing that could be you today, what's in the way? What's in the way of finally turning to Christ in repentance and faith? And finally believing and receiving the freedom and the forgiveness that He offers? On one hand, repentance is a matter of saying, Jesus, forgive me for everything I've put in front of you. I've chased after it as if it was my God, trying to use you to attain some other end. And faith saying, thank you for providing the way. Like, I couldn't come and do this in my own. I could never attain it my own, but you freely provided it through your death and resurrection. If you have more questions and don't understand what it means to be a Christian, please talk to me after the service. Set up an appointment. I would love to talk with you to help answer anything that is not clear about the gospel. Second question, speaking to those who are Christians this morning. If contentment is a matter of subtraction, and I believe it is, as Jeremiah Burroughs laid out, if it's a matter of subtraction, what wants, desires, or sins today are preventing you from being wholly content and satisfied in Christ? What's the barrier in your life? What's keeping you from finding contentment in Christ? What are you pursuing for your contentment that is not Christ? It's different for everybody, but what's in the way? What's in the way of experiencing the very thing that you are promised as a birthright in Jesus Christ? That is not withheld because God is a stingy giver, but because you're actually not pursuing it to begin with. It's worth finding and bringing to the cross in repentance that we might experience the joy and the satisfaction that He freely gives us and that He loves to give us. Let's close in prayer.